If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. And follow along as I read, please, beginning at verse 12. Revelation 2 and 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where so Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, quiet our hearts here in this place, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what is written and determine now that we will make the appropriate application to our lives. Make the adjustments necessary so that we live lives that honor and glorify you and that will attract others, not to ourselves, but to you. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To the angel of the church in Pergamum. Now, no one has objected yet, so I'm understanding that angel is the pastor. And again, in this letter, I think we have a little more indication that is indeed the case. So the messenger, don't think of some spiritual being, but rather the local messenger to this church there in Pergamum. Now, Jeremy has a map for us down toward the bottom right in the middle is Ephesus. We've been there. Just to the north of that, Smyrna. And there's about 100 miles or so from Ephesus on up to Pergamum. Now, the first two churches were coastal towns, which made them very valuable and a lot of traffic. Pergamum, it's inland quite a ways. And it's not on a trade route. So it's kind of just out there in the middle of nowhere. And so as a result, it remained as a city-state, if you will, its own kingdom for a long time, until about 100 years before Christ. They aligned themselves with Rome, and as a result, not only do they have temples to Greek gods, they have temples to Roman gods, but they have the only temple in all of Asia Minor to the imperial cult. In other words, the worship of the emperor. That's what's going on in Pergamum. A church, a group of people who love Jesus and who love one another in a wicked religious town. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword, well, go back to chapter 1 and verse 16. That's Jesus. So the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the word of Christ, the assurance of judgment on the basis of absolute truth. There's nothing subjective about how God looks at us. His judgments are always accurate. They're always correct. Thankfully, measured with grace and mercy, but based upon absolute truth. So that one, Jesus, is addressing the church at Pergamum and says this, first of all, verse 13, I know where you dwell. Isn't that encouraging? God knows where we are. He knows where we live. Now, what's he talking about? Okay, I know you live in Wolf Lake. Okay, good. You know where I am. You know how to find me if you need me. Okay, but look at this list. And I think you see it a little more important, what it is that God knows about us when he knows where we dwell. First of all, where Satan's throne is. Here is a place where very obviously, outwardly, openly, Satan is worshipped. Now, it may be under the cloak of a temple to Athena, or a temple to Zeus, or a temple to the emperor. But it's all Satan. And here is this little church, this group of believers in the midst of all of that. And knowing where you dwell, I know, he says, that you hold fast my name. What does that mean? I know you're Jesus. I know you are the Christ. I know you're God, the Lord. Okay, that's good, that's important. But in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, almost always name speaks to character, not simply identity. It's who I am. You know who I am, what I've done, and what I've promised to do. You know that I'm faithful. You know that I'm gracious. You know that I'm merciful. You know that I love you. You know that I will discipline you if and when I need to. You know my character. You know who I am. And, still in verse 13, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. You did not deny my faith. You did not deny who you are, who your faith is in. Even in the days of Antipas. Haven't a clue who he is. Common first century Greek name. But he describes him a bit here. He says, Antipas was my witness. Okay, so he speaks openly of his faith, probably in conflict with his family, certainly with his community. He says he is my faithful one, so he's not backing down when the challenges come. Why can't you worship Diana and Jesus? Why can't you worship Zeus and Jesus? Why can't you bow a knee to the emperor and worship Jesus? All the rest of us are doing it. Now, we haven't bought into this Jesus thing yet, but we go to all of these temples. We worship them all. Why can't you just add them? What is the uniqueness about Jesus? Faithful to the one true God. So, whoever he is, Jesus says he's my witness, he's my faithful one, who was killed among you. Not real sure what that means in this sense. Do they know him? Do they know Antipas because he's one of them? That is from the church at Pergamum. That makes perfect sense. But because of this city's significance now in the empire, in the region, remember, the only temple to the emperor in Asia Minor, all of modern Turkey, only one. Could it be that Antipas has come from somewhere else, arrested from somewhere else, and brought to Pergamum, maybe in a very gracious way? We'll give you one more chance, Antipas. Look at this beautiful temple. Look at all that the emperor has done for us. Bow your knee, agree that he's God, and you live. Is that what happened? Don't know. What I do know is he wouldn't do it. And I know that it cost him his life. And the church at Pergamum knows that. Because, look at the end, this is where Satan dwells. The end of verse 13. This is where Satan dwells. Days of tribulation, little t. And remember, do you remember what tribulation means? Great pressure. Again, seeming to be gracious. You can worship Jesus. You can believe that Jehovah is the one true God, whatever that means. All you need to do is worship these other things too. Get along. And he wouldn't do it. Because when you know the one true God, you will not bow the knee to any other. And this church lives there. This is a good church. But I have a few things against you, verses 14 and 15. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, verse 14. We can go back to Numbers 22 through 25 and reread and study that a bit. But do that at another time. Suffice it for now, please. The king of Moab, Balak, has had it with Israel. So he wants them cursed. And he knows that Balaam is a prophet and has been tempted from time to time for the right amount of money to curse others. So he sends some folks to Balaam and says, hey, come curse Israel. And Balaam says, I can't do that. And more than once he comes and he offers him riches, and Balaam says, no, I can't do that. But finally, realizing that he can't do what he's asked, maybe he can put enough temptation through Balak, king of Moab, put enough temptation out in front of Israel that they will sin, and then God will lower the hammer on them. And he can take credit for it and pocket some change. So he sets that in motion. They're tempted with immorality. They're tempted with idolatry. Infidelity and idolatry in the Old Testament are regularly equated. When God wanted Israel to understand how he felt when they went after other gods, he used how they felt when a mate went after another partner. You know how it feels? Well, how do you think I feel? The one true God who is, who brought you out of Egypt and gave you this beautiful land. And then you go after their gods and their practices. And almost all of these temples, they're in Pergamum, coming back to the first century. All of them included immorality. It was a part of worship. It was what they did to fill seats. And that immorality reflected the idolatry. How many times in the Old Testament did we read, or do we read, of Israelites taking pagan mates? I haven't heard this phrase for a long, long time, so it's probably something that reflects my age. And it was usually girls. Be patient with me, please. Who would do what we call evangelistic dating. Good-looking guy, doesn't go to church, doesn't have any interest in God. But if we can spend some time together, I can get him to go to church with me, and I can get the pastor to lead him to Christ, and it'll all be okay. Well, I have no doubt that there were Israelites that looked at beautiful Canaanite women, girls looking at handsome Canaanite men, thinking, well, I can not only win their affection, I can win them to Jehovah. It almost never works. It has almost never, ever worked. And it has always been against what God has taught. Old Testament, New Testament. What's at the heart of this? Compromise. Go along to get along. Just to fit together. Compromise. Now that one was easy to understand. The next one is a little harder because we just don't know enough. Verse 15. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we've heard of them back in our study of the church at Ephesus. But I don't know any more about them now than I did then. They're two possible ways of looking at this. Remember, one had to do with the name itself, Nicolaitans, and seemed to reflect an elevation, an unwarranted elevation or exaltation of clergy. Could be. The other thought is simply compromise with the pagan religious culture. Don't know. But the result is the same. It gets their focus off of who God is and what God has said and what he wants them to be. What's the result? Or what's the cure? Verse 16, therefore, repent. Now, this is where I think I see a hint that, again, that angel, messenger, is best understood as the pastor. He says, therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. Who? Coming to who quickly? Perhaps the offending individual? Could be. Maybe it's the church. Possibly. But it starts with the pastor. When compromise raises its head in the church, compromise with God's word, compromise in the way we live, the choices that we make, it starts with the pastor to identify those sins, identify those challenges, and deal with them. It also is incumbent upon the church to identify those problems and deal with them. Remember the situation in 1 Corinthians 5? Don't know the details. All Paul said is, you've got a young man in your church that's doing something even the pagans know they shouldn't do. You need to treat him like a pagan. In other words, make him a focus of evangelism. This guy's not living like a believer. And the goal is always restoration. Don't just kick him out, but focus your attention on him. That's what Jesus is saying here to the church. You've got a problem. You've got folks who've been sucked into compromise. Compromise with God's word. Identify it and deal with it. Pastor, church. And remember what Jesus taught his disciples with regards to reclaiming. Problem with a brother? Deal with it one-on-one. That doesn't work? Two-on-one. That doesn't work? Then let the church deal with it. Goal is always restoration. And that's where Jesus is starting here. With those who are responsible for dealing with the challenges, the problems within the church. And then, the last part of verse 16, he says, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So, pastor, church, you stand as a buffer, if you will, between the offender and the judge. Something is going to happen. How about you step in and help this man, remember the word, repent, confess his sin, claim the forgiveness that God promises, and he avoids the discipline or the judgment that will come. If you ignore it, like the church at Corinth did, thinking that that shows how tolerant and how mature we are, live your life however you wish. Jesus says, I'm coming. I will not tolerate that in the church. Conclusion is here in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, again now, to the churches. John is expecting that this book, even these individual letters that are at the beginning of this book, will be circulated among the churches. And they will all read them and think, how does this apply to me, pastors? How does this apply to me, churches? How does this apply to us, offenders? Am I guilty of this? Am I guilty of compromise? The only right response is repentance. To him who overcomes, and who is that? The one who believes that Jesus, the Christ, is Lord. Mary's boy, fully man. The Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. How can that be? Because he's also fully God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we believe he is who he says he is, we are overcomers. And to overcomers, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. Could be a reference to Jesus. Remember, Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life. Could be. But I kind of got stuck on that word manna. What was manna? Manna was God's gift to Israel in the wilderness. It was his way of saying, I will give you all that you need when you need it. You need it daily? I'll provide it daily. Need to skip a day because I told you to skip a day? I'll provide enough so that you can skip a day. But I will always provide what you need when you need it. How would that change your view of who God is? He will always give me what I need when I need it. The other illustration, a little harder to understand. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. A lot of different theories about what it could be, but the white stone kind of leans in the direction of, again, first century tradition and practice of a stone of acquittal. When a judge had heard all of the information and he wasn't really sure how to go, he would take a little pouch and put a black stone and a white stone in it and then pour it out, and whichever stone came out, that was the decision. Now, you can see how that works in a purely the word's escaping me right now, superstitious culture. But remember, God did the same thing with Israel for the priests. Why? Because they were superstitious? No, because they knew that God was sovereign. And when we didn't know for sure what to do, we would leave the choice up to his sovereign choice. And that's how he led Israel. So here, the one who overcomes, he always gets the white stone. Why? Because he's been forgiven. And on that white stone is a new name. Again, don't know. But let me suggest this. When I was born, I was given a name. Some of you know that my name is identical to my father's name. But my name includes his last name, his surname. I know who I am because of my name. Some of you also know that my parents adopted an infant. And when she was born, she was given a name by her birth mother. But when she was adopted, she was given a new name. When she was born, she was Karen Blue. Born into a home, mother without a father, a mother who couldn't care for her. The best thing that mother did was first have her, and second, give her up for adoption. When my parents adopted her, she got a new name. For a while, she was Karen Carls. A new name, a new identity. And I don't know that that's not reflected in this. We're all given names when we're born. But in Christ, we have a new name. We have a new father. We have a new destiny, a new life, because we have a new name. Because we're overcomers, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately. I know we've gone through it quickly. Make the application to each of our lives. Whether we're caught up even now in some compromise, some challenge that we're excusing, lead us to repentance. If that's not the problem right now, help us to store that away. And when the opportunity comes to compromise, get out in front of it and say, nope, I already know I don't want to go that way. Thank you for the church at Pergamum. Didn't get it all right all the time. But they knew the truth. And some were willing to die for the truth. We should at least be willing to live for the truth. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.